Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open your word tonight together and look at what your word says, that we are to be reconciled to God, we pray that we would not only understand what those words mean, but that we would know by experience what that means in our lives as we enjoy a right relationship with you and all the benefits in our lives that come from that. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight I'd like to speak on 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, and then go into chapter 6, verse 2. But let me start out by talking about the main purpose of this letter of 2 Corinthians. And Paul's purpose in writing this letter was to make a reconciliation between himself and the Corinthian church. Or probably better, to help complete a reconciliation between himself and the Corinthian church that had already started, because they had sent him a letter saying that they wanted to reconcile with him. And so he wrote them this letter in response. Well, if there was a reconciliation that was needed, then there must have been some kind of hostility between Paul and the church that he founded in Corinth. And there was. And the letter of 2 Corinthians talks about this unhappy meeting between them, and they actually parted ways for a time, and there was a rift between them before they began to be reconciled. Well, to complete this reconciliation, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians a description of himself. And so especially between chapters 2 and chapter 7, what you have in this letter is a self-portrait where Paul writes a description of himself. Now, there's many unique things about the Apostle Paul. He's commissioned to be an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ, who met him on the road to Damascus. And today there's really no one that fills that office of an apostle and all the things that go with it. We read in Acts about Paul, at one point in his ministry, it says handkerchiefs or aprons were taken from his body, and whoever they touched were healed of diseases. So there's many things that are very unique about the Apostle Paul, but when he writes this self-portrait, description of himself, he doesn't write about any of those things that are unique to him as an apostle, but he writes about things that are true of every Christian. And so in this self-portrait, this self-description, Paul uses the pronoun we to describe himself, even though he's just talking about, he's writing to describe himself. In fact, we'll see that in our passage, which we're going to look at tonight. He describes himself and he uses we. And it's to include his co-workers, who had also been shunned by the Corinthian church. And I think ultimately it's to include believers like us, who are also described in Paul's description of himself here in 2 Corinthians. Well, why had the Corinthian church shunned Paul and opened up this rift between themselves and Paul? Well, the answer, I think, is sort of sad, and that is that they found his appearance, the weakness of his appearance, to be very unattractive. In fact, Paul quotes his critics in 2 Corinthians saying, his personal presence is unimpressive. When Paul showed up in person at Corinth for the first time in a long time, he didn't look very important. He didn't, to use a phrase that you might hear, he didn't look presidential, right? That's very important to all the candidates, to look presidential. It's probably even more important than them being right on something, is to come across with the appearance of strength. And that's not how Paul looked when he came to Corinth. But he had the appearance of weakness. And why did he appear weak to them? Well, it's because he suffered. And he was in some way marked by suffering. So that was obvious to everyone who saw him. And suffering does not project strength. Our president in World War II was crippled in both of his legs. And he more or less concealed it, apparently, and the press helped him conceal it, which makes me think that's like a totally different world back then, that the press would help him conceal something like that. But that suffering projected the wrong image, because he wanted to project an image of strength, and that's how the world operates. But Paul did not hide his suffering. He didn't put a veil over his suffering, as he writes about in chapter 3. But he used openness. He used boldness. Well, the main point of Paul's self-portrait, his self-description, is a point that's very applicable and comforting to us. And that is what Paul writes about himself to the Corinthians, and what they needed to understand to be reconciled to him, is that the power of God works through him most when he suffers the most. And that's a principle that the world really could never understand, that the power of God works through him most when he suffers the most. But it's nonetheless true for Paul, and it's true for you. And so that's very helpful for us when we think about the ways in which we suffer, the ways in which we appear weak to the world, that we're like Paul, that the power of God works through us most when we suffer the most. Well, power of God to do what? That's kind of a vague statement. The power of God works through us most. Well, the way in which Paul depicts it in this description of himself is the power of God working through him for evangelism. And so when you apply this very helpful and comforting truth to yourself and your own life, that the power of God works through you the most when you suffer the most, or when you appear weak to the world the most, you ought to think of evangelism, because that's the way in which Paul presents this. He talks about having a treasure in an earthen vessel, and the earthen vessel is his suffering. The treasure is a light that shines from his heart to illumine others with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So that the treasure in an earthen vessel is not a private treasure to be enjoyed, but it's one that shines out to illumine others. In another place in this description, he says, "So death works in us," and that's his suffering, "but life in you." In other words, the suffering that's at work in Paul works life in others. And it's the same with you as we speak the message of the gospel, even amidst our suffering and amidst our appearance of weakness in the world. So that's a review of where we've been. We're in the middle, kind of towards the end of this description where Paul describes himself. And when you start reading toward the end of this description, you find that it's not just a description, but it's an appeal. It's an appeal for reconciliation. In fact, it's a forceful appeal to the Corinthians to not just understand who Paul is, but to be reconciled with him. And that's what it's been all along. And so when you come to the end of this description, you find verses like this where Paul writes, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also." That's in chapter 6. Or at the end in chapter 7, where he says, "Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you, great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort, I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction." So Paul ends this description with an appeal to the Corinthians to be reconciled. And as we look at our passage at the end of chapter 5, put yourself in the Corinthians' shoes, that somehow through your own worldly thinking, there's come a rift or a hostility between yourself and the Apostle Paul that needs to be reconciled. Except instead of thinking of the Apostle Paul, think of another believer. There's been a rift or a hostility that through your own wrong thinking has come between you and another believer, whether it's large or small, and it needs to be reconciled. And so these words are addressed to you. I'm going to start reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Look at the first thing that's said in verse 18, where Paul says, now all these things are from God. Now, you find this statement a number of times in Paul's description of himself. In fact, you find it almost every time Paul describes something that is powerful or attractive rather than worthy of being shunned about himself. He says, it's from God. It's not from me. It's from God, like where he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the power may be of God and not of ourselves. Or where he says, our adequacy does not come from ourselves, but it comes from God. And he's just finished saying something wonderful about it applies to himself, and that is in verse 17, a verse you may have memorized. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so he says, all these things, all of this, this whole ministry that he's describing, this powerful ministry that God works through him, is all from God. It's all God's doing and not his own doing. And then he goes on in verse 18 to describe two things that God has done for him by his own doing. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So did you catch the two things that God has done for him? Paul says he's reconciled us to himself. That's the first thing. And he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Those two things belong together. And so it's true of you. If you've been reconciled to God, you've also been given a ministry. You've been given a ministry of reconciliation. And this is in keeping with the way that Paul has been describing himself in this book, especially the second thing, that he's been given a ministry of reconciliation. He has this powerful ministry, the power of this ministry of reconciliation working through him. And this is part of the reason why the Corinthians needed to change their opinion of Paul, is because he's been given this powerful ministry of reconciliation. Now, both of these things in verse 18 use the word reconcile. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So let me speak for a moment about this word. And it's really an important word in Scripture. It appears in a number of other places. It's the Greek word katalasso, or that means to reconcile. And it comes from the Greek word allos. You can hear that in the word katalasso. It comes from the word allos, which is the Greek word for another. And what this word means to exchange one thing for another. Now that's pretty general, to exchange one thing for another. But the word came to mean, by the time of the New Testament, it came to be used for just one kind of exchange. And that is to the exchange of enmity for friendship. That exchange, to exchange enmity for friendship. And so you find this word, reconciliation, in a number of important places in the New Testament. Let me read one of them. It's in Romans 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You'll also find that word in Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 1. But if you look those up, and we won't take the time to do that, you'll find that the word reconciliation always appears next to the word enemy or enmity. In fact, it did in this verse. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. In all three of those chapters, it appears next to the word enemy. And it also appears next to the word peace. Peace is in both of those chapters. So this word reconciliation means to exchange enmity for peace. And it's a very important part of our salvation. It describes our salvation, that we've exchanged enmity for friendship or for peace with God. Another important word in our salvation is justification, that we've been declared righteous. And that's a phrase that a lot of times when you hear teaching on that, you hear, well, this is language from a courtroom, because this is what a judge does. He justifies. He pronounces the defendant to be not guilty, to be righteous in the eyes of the court. But when the judge does that to the defendant doesn't expect the judge to then invite him to dinner at his house. He expects to be declared righteous and to be done. But our salvation involves both. We're justified, we're declared to be righteous before God, and we're reconciled. We're reconciled to God. And so Paul writes this about himself in describing himself, that God has reconciled me to himself, and he's given me the ministry of reconciliation. He's changed me from an enemy to a friend of God, and he's given me the ministry of doing that same thing for others. So these are the two things that God has done that Paul tells the Corinthians. He's reconciled me, he's given me the ministry of reconciliation. And then in the next verse, verse 19, he basically states the same two things again with a few changes. So he's covering the same ground, verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now let me point out about three things, details about this verse, and then try to draw it back to the big picture. First is, in verse 19, your translation may have a comma that perhaps shouldn't be there. Verse 19, your translation may say, namely that God was in Christ, comma, reconciling the world to himself. And that comma shouldn't be there if it causes you to understand this to be a statement about the incarnation, that God was in Christ, or about even about Christ's deity, that God was in Christ. And of course, Christ is God, and that's taught elsewhere in Scripture, although I don't think it's taught in those terms, God was in Christ. This isn't a statement about the incarnation, but this is a statement about the cross. This is what God was doing at the cross. He was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So you could change the order and probably make it more clear. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting their trespasses against him. That's what God was doing at the cross. And then it says he was reconciling the world to himself. And so you might ask, does this include every person that's ever lived, all of mankind exhaustively? Well, it can't mean that, because he describes what it means that he was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And this is something that's not true for everyone, or else there wouldn't be a hell. Hell is where God does count their trespasses against them. But this is in keeping with elsewhere in Scripture where Christ is called the Savior of the world, like where John the Baptist sees him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Or the Samaritans, in the story of the Samaritan woman, and they, at the end they tell the woman, "We're convinced that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. He's the only Savior for the world." Or in an epistle that John writes, "The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." So this is Paul talking about the people, the kind of people that were being reconciled through the cross, and it is the world. And he indicates this also because this is a worldwide ministry. He just got through saying he reconciled us to himself. But it's not just the Apostle Paul or a small group, but this is a worldwide ministry of reconciliation. And so at the end of verse 19, he says again, he's given us the ministry of reconciliation, but he says it in this way, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. And so this ministry of reconciliation that's been given to Paul involves speaking. It's speaking the message of reconciliation, and it's a speaking ministry. Well, let me try to draw this to Paul's main point, because I think one of the dangers of going verse by verse and looking at the details is to lose sight of the big picture. And I think chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians is especially dense. Paul packs a lot into few words. But Paul tells us his main point in all this, his main conclusion in all this in verse 20, and it's simply this: therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. And that's Paul's point in describing all this, himself saying God has reconciled us to himself. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. It's a worldwide reconciling ministry that he's given to us. His point in all this is simply to say this, to draw this conclusion in verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. If you cut ties with one person, you've lost a friend. But if you cut ties with somebody who is an ambassador, you may have cut ties with the whole nation, whether you realize it or not. You've cut ties with the power that stands behind them. And so this is Paul's point, as he's going to appeal to the Corinthians to be reconciled to himself, to say, I'm the ambassador of Christ. I'm an ambassador for Christ. Now, ambassadors speak on behalf of the power that they represent. They don't say whatever they want to say. That's what a king would do. But an ambassador appears in the king's place and says only the message that the king would have him to say. And that's what we find Paul doing here in verse 20 as he describes himself as an ambassador for Christ. He says in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. And that's what ambassadors do. They make an appeal for the power that stands behind them, as though that power were making an appeal through them. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ. Again, that's what an ambassador does. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So that's the message that he's giving as an ambassador of Christ to the Corinthians, is be reconciled to God. Now that message may come a bit as a surprise, because what you might expect there, the message is be reconciled to us, because that's the issue, is that there's a rift that's happened between Paul and the Corinthians. That's what he's appealing for. That's what needs to be healed. And in fact, in chapter 7, verse 2, he's gonna say this at the very end of this appeal: make room in your hearts for us. But here he doesn't say, as he delivers this message as an ambassador, he doesn't say, be reconciled to us. But he says, be reconciled to God. And it's because the Corinthians' problem with Paul was because they had a problem with the Lord first. And so that needed to be reconciled before they reconciled with Paul. And that's how it is with us when we find ourselves in the Corinthian shoes, where we've caused this hostility, this rift between another believer. We need to be reconciled to God first, and then because of that, reconciled to them. But why would Paul write this to Christians? Because he's writing to Christians here, and he's not questioning their salvation. He doesn't do that in this epistle. But he writes them what would be his message to unbelievers: be reconciled to God. And yet it's written to the Corinthians. So why does he write this to the Corinthians, who are believers? Be reconciled to God. Well, when you think of your salvation, when you think of your reconciliation with God, there's not just one obstacle standing in the way of exchanging enmity for friendship with God, but there's two. And the first obstacle is found in the heart of God, and that is because of his justice, his attribute of justice. His anger burns against each and every one of your sins and requires him to act in judgment. But if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, that obstacle has been removed forever at the cross, where he poured out his wrath that you deserved upon the Lord Jesus Christ once and for all. So there's nothing left for you to pay. And so if you're a Christian, that is no longer an obstacle and never will be an obstacle to your relationship with the Lord, because it's done. But the second obstacle to your reconciliation with God is found not in God's heart, but in your heart. And that is your rebellion against God. And although your rebellion has been greatly reduced when you're saved, and it shrinks as you grow in the Lord, and though one day it's going to be gone forever, your rebellion to God is still there. It's still an obstacle in your heart. And so, although you are reconciled to God, you need to be reconciled to God, and you need to be told and reminded to be reconciled to God. And so this is this command, this urging that Paul makes: we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It's given to Christians, and it's given to you to be reconciled to God. Well, Paul follows this with a statement in verse 21, which is one of the most important verses in Scripture. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now this is the gospel message, and it's stated very concisely and very wonderfully. And it's just 15 words in the Greek. And yet it's so concise that it teaches the most important truths of our faith. It teaches the substitutionary atonement, that Christ died on the cross in our place. It teaches the sinlessness of Christ, that he knew not sin. It teaches that we're justified, we're declared to be righteous because of our union with Christ, where we become the righteousness of God in him because of our union with Christ. And it teaches the doctrine of imputed righteousness, that the righteousness that we have before God is not our own, but it's an alien righteousness. It's the righteousness of God and not our own. Earlier, last year, I believe, Dr. Jerry Bridges gave us a whole message on this verse. But instead of going into this verse in detail, I'd like you to look tonight just at where it stands in the text. and why it's here. Why it's here that Paul writes this very important sentence. And it's written to encourage you to be reconciled to God. And the encouragement is what he's done for you in order to be reconciled to you. And this is what he did. He made him who knew no sin, that's the Lord Jesus, to be sin. That is, to suffer all the consequences of sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is the gospel message. That's the message that we give to others when we give them the message. And it is good news. It's not good advice. This is an announcement. This statement that's made here, it asks nothing of you. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And if you tell someone this for the first time, they might say, well, what do I need to do to deserve this, to deserve this great benefit that you're announcing? And the answer is nothing. The answer is you can't do anything, because the gospel is free. It is a free gift. And yet, if you understand this truth, you will be reconciled to him. You'll be compelled to be reconciled in your own heart to him. And so, although this is good news and not good advice, it becomes good advice in the end. It becomes the best advice, because it compels us to act and it compels us to be reconciled to God. And that's why it's written here, is encouragement for us to do what he's just said to the Corinthians: be reconciled to God. And on this basis, because he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, Paul continues in the next verse, chapter 6, verse 1. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He says, working together with him, meaning with God. And here again is the idea of Paul being an ambassador. And Paul describes himself as a fellow worker with God in this ministry of reconciliation. God accomplishes the salvation, and Paul announces it as his ambassador. And so Paul says, I'm a fellow worker together with God. And as his fellow worker, this is what I urge you, is not to receive the grace of God in vain. What does this mean, to not receive the grace of God in vain? Well, if you're a believer, you've received an incredible amount of grace. And it's the grace that you're told about in the message of the gospel. You've been given a righteousness that is not your own. You've been pardoned of your sins forever. But you're not to receive this grace into a vacuum. You're not to be a black hole that receives this grace, but rather we receive grace and then it's worked out in our lives. Our life must be a reflection of the gospel. And the gospel is ultimately about a restored relationship with God. And so for our lives to be a reflection of the gospel, it must be reflected in our relationships with one another. Now, that doesn't mean that we atone for one another's sins before God by suffering in place of one another. That's already been done. That's a debt that's been paid. But we reflect the gospel in our relationships with one another by being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's the standard that Paul gives in the book of Ephesians. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you, that's the way in which we're to treat one another. So we're not to receive the grace of God in vain. And that's what Paul's urging the Corinthians, as he's about to really urge them to be reconciled to him, is not to receive the grace of God in vain, but for it to be reflected in their relationships and in their relationship with him. Well, in verse 2, we have one final reason for our passage: to be reconciled to God. And so because of that, to be reconciled to other believers. And it's a reason that we're not too used to thinking of, but I think the Christians in the early church thought about it more than we do. And that is the uniqueness of the time period that we live in history. And so Paul writes in verse 2, "For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now this verse is often given to unbelievers who are delaying coming to salvation. They're saying, well, I know I should really get things right with the Lord, and come to Christ, but I'm going to do it another time. I'm going to push it off. And so we quote this verse to him, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. And there's certainly truth in that, but I don't think that's the way in which Paul intended it here. There's many other verses in Scripture, many other verses actually, that teach that. Perhaps the most striking one is the parable that the Lord taught about a wealthy man who stored up treasure for himself but was not rich toward God. And he's planning to build bigger barns. And God says to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you." And so there's truth in this, that an unbeliever is not to delay in coming to salvation for a more appropriate time. But this is written to believers. And it's written to believers not just to point out to them the urgency of obeying now, but I think there's more in this verse than that. It's a quotation from the book of Isaiah. And turn there to Isaiah chapter 49. It's a quotation of what God says to one that he calls my servant in the book of Isaiah. And this figure, my servant, shows up a number of times in the book of Isaiah. And the servant's role in Isaiah is to bring blessing to a cursed world. But it gets a little bit confusing in Isaiah because there are two that fill the role of my servant. And the one is a failed servant, and the other is a successful servant. And the failed servant is the nation of Israel. And the successful servant is Jesus Christ. And so let me read in Isaiah chapter 49. This is one of the servant songs, and there's four of them in the book of Isaiah, because it speaks of this figure, my servant. Isaiah 49, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel." So he's speaking about Israel here. "In whom I will show my glory. But I said," and here's the servant speaking, "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God." So this speaks of the nation Israel. They're elect. They're chosen to be a blessing in the earth. But especially in Isaiah's day, they had been apparently a failure. And so that's how the servant is depicted. He speaks, "I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity." I just got through reading in my Bible reading. I've been trying to catch up, and I've read through 1 and 2 Kings. And it's unmistakably a sad story. You sort of cheer as the temple is being built, and then you sort of keep track of it as it's looted and then repaired over and over again, as it's polluted by idols and then cleansed over and over again. And the end of the story of Kings is the temple is destroyed. And it's wiped away, and God's people go into exile. And so God's servant, this nation of Israel that was to be a blessing to all the other families of the earth, has failed. "I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity." But then things change in verse 5. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. Now this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not Israel. He brings Israel back. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west and from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. And so this, to this servant who accomplishes his mission, the Lord says in verse 8, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. And this is what Paul quotes. Because the time of Christ accomplishing his mission of being a blessing to the earth has begun. And so this time of anticipation in the Old Testament, where they're waiting for this time of promised blessing, is over. And the time of fulfillment is here, at least in part. It's not visible in the world as it will be one day, when the Lord comes again. But this fulfillment that the Lord Jesus has accomplished is in us, the church. And so the norm for those of us who are saved and part of the church living in this blessed time is that we're not bogged down in sin, but the norm is obedience. And the norm is not strife, but the norm is peace. And so Paul describes this time as the day of salvation, the time period that we're living in, and an acceptable time, and a time in which the Lord is pouring out blessing. And so what fits for the Lord's people is not strife amongst each other, but peace that the Lord brings. So let me ask you tonight, how do you treat other believers? Your husband, your wife, or your family member, your friend from church, or any other believer. How do you treat them? And how do you think of them? Do you think of them as kind of pathetic or weak, not having much to offer, sort of evaluating them by worldly standards? That's what the Corinthians did to Paul, which caused their hostility to him in the first place. Do you realize that they are God's ambassadors, that they've been reconciled to God and given a ministry of reconciliation that is effective, an effective ministry of reconciliation? The power of God works through them despite their weakness, in fact, because of their weakness even. Do you realize that to despise them or to look down on them or to cause a hostility between yourself and them is to open up an enmity toward God that will need to be reconciled? Well, perhaps tonight you find yourself in the Corinthians' shoes, where there's a hostility that exists between you and some other believer. And you say, well, I'm guilty of being like the Corinthians, so what should I do? Well, the answer that Paul gives is to deal with it at its root. to be reconciled to God. If there's something wrong in your relationship with another believer that's caused by you, it means there's something wrong in your relationship with God. And the distance between you and this other believer is a reflection of the distance between you and God. So Paul says, be reconciled to God and come to him confidently, because the hostility between you and God, if you're a believer, is on your side only, because it's been removed. The enmity has been removed at the cross, so he counts your transgressions against you no more. So when you're reconciled to God, doing this in private as the Corinthians were to do, as Paul instructed them, don't think that God is going to be mad at you for a certain amount of time. Paul says, be reconciled to God, because he's reconciled himself to you. So be encouraged by what God has done for you. He's given his son to death on the cross to accomplish reconciliation. And when you find peace with God, which is always yours to experience, then you'll find it easy to be at peace with that other believer. And I think perhaps that sounds overly simple, but it's true. When we're at peace with God, then we find it easy to work out how to be at peace with others. We're also even to be encouraged by the time that we live in. When you read in the Old Testament, the Israelites, it seems like they're constantly in a state of civil war with each other. The northern kingdom at war against the southern kingdom. But this is not the norm for the Christian. But God has provided for you to have peace on all sides during this time. It's the time of salvation. This doesn't mean a total absence of broken relationships with other believers, because Paul himself went through a time period where his relationship with the Corinthians was broken. And elsewhere he writes, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. But that's the key. As far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. We can't afford to have relationships with other believers broken because of us, because of what's taking place in our hearts. But we need to be able to say, along with Paul, as he writes later in this epistle to the Corinthians, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians, our heart is open wide. You're not restrained by us, but you're restrained in your own affections. And we need to be able to say that at all times to whatever believers that we have a hostility towards, is you're not restrained by us, but you're restrained in your own affections. So we're to be reconciled to God always, and because of that, to be reconciled to his people. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reconciliation that you've accomplished. That's amazing. It's hard to believe that you sent your son in order that your wrath might be poured out upon him, your wrath that was meant for us. We pray that we would think of this and that we would live in reconciliation with you, that we would not be restrained in our own affections toward you, and we pray that we would not neglect our relationships with one another, but that all of our relationships with your people would be a reflection of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.